Okay, folks, you ought to have your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 13. I'm going to say Romans 13. You know what's really going to be weird is when I'm done with Romans to never have to say, open your Bibles to Romans again. I'm going to have to go through treatment or something. Well, if we get to Revelation 22, I should be dead by then. Yeah, I mean, the last word is amen, so there you go. All right. Well, once again, picking up where we left off in our last session, we're now ready to begin to look at some passages here in Isaiah 13 that especially focus upon the attitude that's in the mind of our Heavenly Father when it comes to the wrath, and by the way, in the mind of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to His attitude toward the world of the ungodly that's developed again, that is at a crisis point where His wrath is to be poured out, but it's being held back. But that's His attitude toward, especially in view for us, toward the world at large, Israel as well. And I mean, when I say Israel, I mean apostate Israel. I don't mean the remnant of Israel, but since Israel's program is no longer in view right now, it's temporarily, and I mean temporarily, set aside. It's the world at large that we're interested in, because those works of darkness are still being fueled. They're still being kept hot and alive, and not just because the adversary wants to antagonize God. He does want to do that. He's his antagonist, his adversary, but because he's got a goal, there's an objective that he can reach with these things. And that's what's going to be interesting for us to see. I'm not going to divulge all of that right now, but as we go on, we'll find out there's real design. It's not just being ugly and vile and wicked, but it's got some design. There's some things that happen in a man's heart, especially among the human beings of this world, that make it so that we will, the course of this world that he's charted will end up with the world following a path that he's designed for it, that is going to ultimately, in his mind, wind up, hopefully for him, to be the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, to actually defeat God. And so we'll see more of that as we go on. But right now, we read through this passage in Isaiah. Let's once again just jump down to verse 6. And let's look at some detail here down beginning in verse 6, where you get that verse that says, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord," the day of the Lord is the day of the Lord's wrath out there, "is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all the hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames." Now, here you have described the effects, basically, of the Lord's day of wrath that it's going to have on the people that are on the business end and on the receiving end of His wrath when it comes in that day. And that's not going to happen today. It's not going to happen to you. You will not be here when this happens. This is one of the promises that we have a saying for, "Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed." We're going to be saved from all of this. You will not experience this. But if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and God determines to end this dispensation of grace today, you will experience this. But you as a member of the church, the body of Christ today, you will not. You'll be taken off and out of the way, up and away, out of this world so that you don't experience this. This is what the mankind is going to experience when he has his day of wrath. And therefore, you have the Lord's day coming on the people. This is describing the effects to be on the receiving end of that wrath. And that is the issue of "howl ye." And it's just like that. They're going to be, when you howl, you're howling in pain. That's going to be an incredibly painful time out there. The day of the Lord is going to come as a destruction, it says, from the Almighty. Notice the terminology. There's reasons for His destroying. He's going to destroy things. Peter will describe the fruit of heat. This is going to be what John the Baptist described out here is the baptism of fire. John said, I baptize you with water. And that was the nation of Israel, not you, but the nation of Israel was to be baptized with water. And he says there's one coming after me, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost, which is what he did at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and with fire. And that's the time when Christ is going to give the baptism of fire. You have the baptism of fire that's going to be going on. You're going to have it described as destruction from the Almighty. And there's reasons for his destroying things. When you see the things that are written in the book of the Revelation, and you see the destruction that's taking place out at this time, the reasons for that destruction can be traced all the way back to the crisis point that was reached right here, and the reasons for God destroying the old world of the ungodly, the reasons for that will be the same as the reasons here. And so there's reasons for that destruction, just as there was back at the flood, and these people are going to howl. They're going to be on the receiving end of massive destruction. And like I say, Peter talks about that wrath as being so destructive that it melts the things with fervent heat. And the day of the Lord is going to come as destruction. Verses 7 and 8 then go on to describe some things in graphic detail. You have there in verse 7, therefore shall the hands, all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. This is describing being, again, on the receiving end of the fear, you're so afraid that you lose control of your bodily functions. You lose control of your hands. If you've never experienced it, maybe you've seen somebody or if you've seen movies and stuff. I've experienced what it's like to be so affected by fear that your hands just almost go limp. You can't even use them anymore. These things have a devastating effect on the physicality of a body. And you have it described here as the impact the Lord's day of wrath is going to have upon men and what's going to be going on in their minds. And they're not only going to have their hearts melt, but here's verse 8 describes why they shall be afraid. Their hearts are melting with fear. That's why I say when God begins to have his day of judgment and wrath, righteous judgment, as you read in the book of the Revelation, there's no question where this is coming from. This isn't just some tsunami or some geological event that's taking place. This isn't even just some climactic catastrophe coming from or some scientific explanation. It's funny because even today, you can hear it in the terminology people use when they really want to describe how bad a battle was or how bad a fire was or how bad an explosion was. You'll oftentimes hear it described as it was real wrath of God type stuff. It's in the mind of man right now that there is destruction, and then there is wrath of God type destruction. And this is what's being described here. And they're going to have their hearts fainting in fear. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They're going to be, this is going to actually cause them great pain. They'll be in pain as a woman that travaileth. So as a woman in the, one of the things that's interesting, if I remember when one of the boys was born, we were going to the delivery room and you hear some woman just screaming. And that's the pain involved in it. Everything like that, the screaming in pain, a woman in travail. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. What in the world is that talking about? Well, one of the best ways I can describe this is if you've ever seen the pictures of people as they've come out of, say, the bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, That doesn't seem to hit anybody. If you've ever seen a cartoon where the little cartoon guy has a bomb and he's trying to get rid of it, and it goes boom and blows up, and his face is blackened as if it's been in fire. That's what it's going to be like. They're going to have the physical, facial recognition of and evidence of all of this destruction that has been going on around them. And again, if you break your Bible open to Isaiah 13 cold, in other words, you're not taking into account any context, you don't understand what the world of the ungodly was back here, you don't understand how it developed again, how it reached a crisis point, then you're not going to, all you're going to be able to do is chalk this up to some rogue, angry God. But when you understand that in his righteousness and justice, the world deserves every bit of this they're getting, then you'll appreciate exactly a little bit more what's taking place is justified. And it's warranted. In fact, if God didn't do this, he'd have to cease being God. The adversary would win. But notice in verse 9, if you're paying attention as you're reading through this, when you hit verse 9, there's a shift that takes place. God's been describing the effects of his day of wrath upon the ones who are receiving it, but then he shifts gears just a little bit in verse 9, and he's going to now focus his attention upon his reasons for his wrath, the reason behind his righteous judgment. And not that this is, be very clear, this isn't the first time that, or the first passage that the people of Israel are being told this. It's not like they had no knowledge before Isaiah 13 this was going to happen. They did. This isn't the first time they're being clued in on why this is happening. The issue here isn't to give the members of Israel an understanding of why the day of the Lord was coming. This is actually a prophecy being given to them on the cusp of going into the fifth course of punishment that's going to end up resulting in the day of wrath. It's going to give them a better understanding and appreciation for the kind of destruction that is coming and is going to be as why it's going to be as intense as it is, why the kind of devastation that's coming is going to be what it is, and is going to come as it does. In other words, why it is fittingly deserved. Why it's the fitting and deserved thing to the world of the ungodly. Look at verse 9. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." And to get that, again, to get that understanding, and to get God's actual viewpoint on his attitude here, as he explains in verse 9, from how his absolute righteousness and justice has been not just merely offended. I mean, there's sin is an offense. Any sin is an offense to the righteousness and justice of God. But this, again, this kind of ungodliness we're talking about here, that brings it to the point of God's destroying it, is beyond that. It's beyond just merely, it's beyond his righteousness being merely offended. And it goes more to the issue of how outraged it is. If you've ever had children or been a child, and that should include most of you, you've either heard it from your parent or heard parents say it, or you've said it to your own children, where you've said, "Well, I'll do that." Why? Well, that's wrong. Here's the reason why. And then something, or you've done something, and somebody says, "Well, that was just outrageous." You're making a distinction. And when you're outraged against something, you have personally been affected by it. It has struck at something and hit a personal nerve. Now, God doesn't just get upset on a whim or outraged by any little sin. This is something that has so outraged him that it has actually struck at his own plan, purpose, and design, and has sided with the adversary against God. And we'll see that. I mean, it's just like with even with the children analogy. A child can muff up, mess up, screw up, and break the rules of the house. That's one thing. But to actually come along and to plot against the parents and to actually come along. That's why, you know, if you lay down the rules and say, you're never to have a party in this house when I'm gone. And then you come home and you find out the place is trash and there's been a party. And it's not just that you disobeyed, but it's that you plotted, you planned, you schemed against me. And this is where this is going, only on an infinitesimally larger scale. One of the things the adversary is really, really good at is what children are really, really good at, and that is covering up just how bad they really are. One of the great geniuses of the adversary is to get you to think he's just not that bad. That this world really isn't that bad. To soften it, to soften you. And when you're softened, you're pliable and exploitable. So you have the outrage of God being described here, and therefore what his attitude toward this redeveloped world of the ungodly is all about. And remember, by the way, it's one thing. When you have... And most people don't think of history like I've got it up here on this board. They just think that, well, most people just, you know, it's like they're advertising now all over TV, right? Take your kids to see the dinosaurs. See the dinosaurs, see prehistoric world. Prehistoric? I always thought that was an odd term. You're talking about before history started? Isn't that a oxymoron, prehistoric? But anyway, the idea is that, well, the world is billions and billions of years old. And a lot of Christians believe that. But you've got the idea that, well, when it got started and we kind of came out of the, you know, an asteroid hit the Earth and brought with it some molecules, and they got in the goo, and then they got out of the goo, and then it became something. And then it became a bird, and it became a dinosaur, and then the dinosaurs kind of became birds again or whatever. And then pretty soon, one of them hit lightning or something, and they became a man. And then he was in this garden. And he took some psychedelic mushrooms and started talking to this snake. And then this woman showed up, and then you've got them doing bad things together. They had sex. A lot of people believe sex is the original sin. And then God had to run them out of the garden. And then we elected President Obama. That's the history of the world. I mean, isn't it? Noah was just a movie made about with Russell Crowe. It didn't have any real meaning. But so much of this, and again, how easily manipulated you really are is seen by the way Hollywood exploits. And I'm not just picking on Hollywood, but so many things move you, shake you, cause you to do things, spend time, spend money, spend resources on things that you're just moving with the course of this world through it. And very few people understand there was a world of the ungodly that developed to the point that God had to destroy it, and that world of the ungodly developed again to the point that God was ready to destroy it, but to his honor, his glory, and the riches of his grace, he brought in a new dispensation of grace and is holding that magnificent wrath back but he is not going to hold it back forever. And once this dispensation ends, he is going to pour it all out. And he's going to pour it out on a well-earned and well-deserved world. And it's one thing for the world of the ungodly to develop the first time. That's bad enough. To the point where God had to judge and destroy it by flood. You would think, wouldn't you think that if I wasn't even there, but I knew that my father really hided my oldest brother for something, and I mean spanked him, then I would think that in a normal developed brain, I would look at that and I would say, don't do that. The results are not good. The results are terrible. It's one thing to have the old world sitting back here. We've got the record of it in the Bible. We've got an understanding, appreciation of what it was, not only in Genesis, but we've got it in Peter and 2 Peter. We've got it other places, Job, which we're going to see in a moment. That record of the ungodly world that developed and God judged it by a flood. All you've got to do is take, you don't even have to go there. All you got to do is just take a look at a picture of the Grand Canyon to see what God could do in just a few minutes. Grand Canyon didn't take billions of years. The Grand Canyon took just a few minutes. You look all over this world and you can see evidences of the flood. It sets there like a great testimony of the judgment of God. It's one thing to have that. And know that God came to the point where he had to destroy the earth by flood. It's another, even how greater is the outrage of God for that whole world to redevelop, to develop again. And not only that, it develops again when God has sitting back in history and in sample warning. Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah, now I'm going to say this off the top of my head, so if I'm wrong, I may be, but I don't think I am. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed in Genesis 18 and 19. By the time Moses in Exodus got to Mount Sinai, he could look and still see the smoke coming up from Sodom and Gomorrah, which is on the southern end of the Dead Sea. The smoke of that was still rising all those years later. But Sodom and Gomorrah, to us to this very day, sets there as an ensample, not just an example, but a biblical ensample. It's one thing to know what happened to the old world when it developed to the world of the ungodly and God judged it. It's another, how much more outrageous is it that we have seen the world of the ungodly develop again, all the time having an ensample warning sitting there with the works of darkness being put on display right there and what God is going to do to it. Why in the world are you going to get yourself involved in that? And I'm not just talking about homosexuality. But there's other aspects that were going on in Sodom. And why most people have no idea why Sodom and Gomorrah is the ensample. And I'm only bringing that out that if you see it from God's perspective, how outrageous it is to tolerate or to have anything to do with this world of the ungodly, and how ripe it is and right it is for God to destroy it. They really are, as Paul described, vessels fitted to destruction. Again, verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." The focus of his attention is first of all the land. You'll notice that? "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate." The land is talking about the land of Israel and the ungodliness of it. By the time Jesus Christ was on this earth, Satan's headquarters was in the temple of Jerusalem. He had moved his headquarters into the temple. Remember where he took Jesus when he tempted him? At one point, where did he set him? On the top of the temple. How in the world did Satan have access to that? Well, it was his headquarters. He ran the whole show from there. It's one of the reasons why Christ, through Peter, will talk about when he comes back and judges, and when John the Baptist talk about that his hand was in his fan was in his hand, that he's going to thoroughly judge his floor. He's gonna start at the house of God and move out from there. And that's a terrible thing. I keep going down rabbit trails, but that's a terrible thing because Christ actually cleaned that place out. When he left this earth, he left that place clean and garnished. And what did Israel do in that day, in that little time period there? They welcomed that whole system of the adversary back in. But notice here, he first of all focuses his attention on the land of Israel and the ungodliness of it, the apostate, rebellious element that's joined up and joined forces and joined hands with the world of the ungodly. But notice he moves from that in verse 9, the day of the Lord cometh cruel. Notice the terminology, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger. That terminology, folks, indicates that something has mightily provoked the Lord. The capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah. And it was right to not translate it Jehovah in that case, but to translate it Lord, because that's what's up for grabs. But something has really made him mad. Fighting mad. Mad enough to destroy it. In fact, it indicates he's been outraged by something. Look at verse 10. He comes along and he says, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. There's going to be some changes that start to occur in the heavenly realm. When this actually takes place, we'll be up in that heavenly realm. There's going to be a war and a battle that's going to take place up there. And this is very indicative of what you read later on in the book of the Revelation and what was set forth to the other prophets, the sun and the moon becoming darkened and as sackcloth and all of these kinds of things. The stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. By the way, notice the Bible gives credence to the constellations. There's a lot about the constellations that were godly at one time and that will be again. He says, therefore shall they shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Interesting how they personify the sun and the moon there, him and her. Verse 11, I will punish the world for their evil and the wickedness of their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I'll make a man more precious than fine gold and so forth and so on. Now, what I'm after here is that there in verse 12, when he says, I will make a man more precious, we'll come back to verse 11 in a moment, more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Well, what in the world is the golden wedge of Ophir? Verse 12 is simply, and again for time's sake, it's indicating that God is going to destroy the men of Babylon so much that a single man, when he says, I'll make a man more precious than fine gold, a single man who would defend that city is going to be as scarce as fine gold. The population of the men are going to decrease to the point where their ability to defend their cities and everything is going to fall apart. And to find, it's kind of like, you know, trying to find a... that illustration won't work at all, but not for you. It would for me. But they say a good man is hard to find. Well, he's going to be very hard to find at that time. A great slaughter is going to take place. And Ophir, if you go back and study that out, it was a country that Solomon traded with, that had some of the finest gold deposits in the world. And so he's again, just in verse 12, making an analogy out of the rarity and the scarcity of people when they undergo the Lord's wrath and their ability to even function in the way in which they can function to even defend themselves. But what I'm after is actually the terminology that's sitting there in verse 11. Verse 13 is a wonderful verse too. And we've read this many times, that he's going to shake the heaven. The earth will be removed out of her place. The earth is set in a place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and the day of his fierce anger. And there's some cosmic events that's going to take place. But anyway, I got to be honest. I'm not sure I even understand that to the degree I'd like to understand it. But for now, to get this attitude, let's focus our attention upon some terminology that's sitting in verse 11. It again says, I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And like I said, we'll return to this passage again when we deal with the works of darkness and see one especially brought up here and how abominable it is to God. Again, when God is outraged by something and when something is described like this, it's not just an offensive thing, but it's how Satan-like it is. Godliness means God-likeness and harkens you back to Genesis 1 and 2. When God originally created man, he didn't come out of the ooze. He was originally created in the likeness of God. God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit looked and said, let's make him in our image, after our likeness. And that's been the issue with human beings that's different even from an angel. An angel wasn't created that way, but you were. You were created to actually become God-like, not to become God. We're not Mormons. You don't become God, but you can become God-like in the way he thinks and lives and labors. He created your human heart to receive the words of his Bible, of his word, his scriptures, and they fit perfectly in areas of your heart that can actually be powerful enough to create that kind of change of mind and that kind of change of conduct and living, and to be able to actually link up with him and labor with him and all that he's doing. You have that capacity. It's one of the reasons why in this dispensation of grace, we're educating angels. They've never seen such a thing. But what I'm after here is that when he describes this response that he has with such terms as this, we need to realize that these are things that are so abominable to God, because instead of being godly or godlike, they are so Satan-like to him. But for now, I want to zero in on some terminology expressed here that expresses how God's perfect righteousness and justice and his perfect holiness responds to the ungodliness of man that comes up and reaches its zenith, reaches that crisis point of the redevelopment of the world of the ungodly, or as I've oftentimes said, hits that high water mark and makes it so that God has his day and brings the destruction and devastation that he describes here. Notice there in verse 11 he says, and I will punish the world for their evil. And notice that he's now moved from the land of Israel in verse 9 to the world at large in verse 11. Now, evil is a word that you're all very familiar with, especially as it pertains to the adversary and his overall plan of evil, and then the various policies of evil that he implements in order to achieve the goals of his plan of evil and puts all that into effect and promotes it. That's what his policies of evil do. They promote his plan of evil. They develop it. They respond to all the things that God does. He tries to counteract the things that God is doing as God deals with the adversary and his plan of evil. But what is evil by nature? At its core, very simple. When something is evil in God's sight, opposite of good, that's right. I thought you were going to say what I was after there. But you're very close. It's what? The absence of good? Yeah.
Something that's an affront to God.
Now we're getting closer. Something that's an affront to God.
Antithesis of grace.
Antithesis of grace, what? A counterfeit. Yeah, it's ungodly. Think of a father and a son. And think of it in terms of that relationship. If a son did evil in his father's sight, he's done something that has directly gone
offended
against, counter to his will. There you go. Evil by nature is anything that is contrary to God's will. And therefore, when you make this discrimination between that's bad but that's evil, it's evil because it has not only it's not only something wrong in God's sight, but it is contrary to His will. And whenever anything is contrary to God's will, it by default, it has to, it by default sets itself up against that, the line that's crossed. That's the straw that breaks the camel's back. That enrages the wrath of God to be outraged, is that you're not just dealing with bad things or wrong things or wicked things, but you're dealing with evil. You're going contrary to God's will, and by doing so, you have to, by default, fall in line with setting yourself up against God. Something that is evil is set up against Him. It operates against Him and functions, therefore, in opposition to Him. It opposes Him. It's not just benign badness. It's not just benign sin. But when I say benign, I mean it's not just making a mistake, but it's just a mistake. I'm trying to use terminology to make a differentiation because there is. This issue of evil in this particular kind of a context is evil that is opposing God. And the significance of that expression in this passage, in this context, is that there is a world at large that has become evil. That its general course, and it can have all kinds of gods and all kinds of religions, the more the merrier, within it. And it could take even the God of the Bible and completely remake Him into something, and they can preach about that false God that they have created from the Bible. And they can use Bible passages in an unbiblical way. There's whole religions that are expert at doing that. But what I'm after is that it still falls in step with a world that has been crafted by the adversary to oppose God, And the world at large has become that. That's what they have become throughout time, and the evolution, there is evolution. The evolution is the evolution of man's ungodliness came to that crisis point where God could not tolerate it anymore, and where he would cease being righteous and holy if He did not judge it. And that's where that whole thing is just sitting there in being held back for all this time. But God's attitude toward this world hasn't changed. And this evilness that He describes here, that the world had qualified itself for the wrath of God to be poured out upon it, is in opposition to Him. It became the world that is evil in complicity with the adversary. In fact, Paul describes it even to us. In Romans chapter 1, when he gives that big list of sins, and he says, not only they that do them, but they have pleasure in them that do them. The development of the ungodly course of this world had come to the point where it was zealously complying, cooperating, and participating with the adversary in what he was doing. That's the point that it came to. And the world more or less signed on with him. And that's the crisis that I'm talking about. This is one of the biggest moments in history. Not prehistoric history, but history. But the issue, and in some cases, people were witting, other cases they were unwitting, but the issue is they bought the policy, the plan and the policy of evil, and not only bought it, but preferred it. That's even our culture does that. They would prefer it. Look at the way family is being so attacked. They would prefer that family is whatever we want to make of it. I married my dog, and that's my wife, and she's family, and you have to recognize that. And I might marry my goat, and you can't say anything different, because there's no real defining. Words don't mean anything anymore. Definitions don't mean anything anymore. So, and you're going to see more and more of this. And I'm not just picking on that, but what I'm saying is that this whole thing has, the world has signed, has bought into this thing. They've actually preferred the policy of evil. They found pleasure in it. And bought it hook, line, and sinker. That's the state of the world at large right now. That's the state it's in today. And I'm saying that based upon what the Word of God says, not based upon the way in which I feel about it. Because I got to be honest with you. I'm going to be. I can go to places in this country. I can go to places in this county. And I can feel very pleased with this world. That it just seems so relaxing, and it seems so beautiful, and it seems so wonderful, and all of these kinds of things. It's very easy. And I'm not saying that what you need to do is, you need to walk around every single day holding a sign saying the end is near, and that all of these things, and start getting totally wrapped up in depression. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying, though, is that you recognize exactly what is going on with this world, and regardless of how you feel about it or how you imagine it to be, this is the way God looks at it and what His Word says about it. And that's the truth of the matter. Just like we learned some things about the reality of who you are in Christ that you don't feel. You don't feel that you are all those things that God has made you to be in Christ, but that's what you are. You reckon it to be that. And that's exactly what this world is. I need to be moving here, but it's a tough thing to teach because it's a tough thing to read and for me to see you and see if things are hitting. But all I'm after is that you start to gain that. Wow, this is God's attitude toward the world. And if it was that way here and it's that way here, then it's exactly that way throughout the duration of this dispensation of grace when it comes to the world at large. This world at large is evil, as it's described here, in its cooperation with the satanic policy of evil and with the course the adversary charted for this world. More than that, it's by being described as evil, it's actively involved in promoting Satan's policy of evil to the repudiation of anything else God is doing. In fact, it actually prefers the course of the world the adversary has charted. And as it does that, it brings itself closer and closer to Satan-likeness, Satanliness. The capstone of man's evolution into ungodliness, where the ungodliness developed again to that crisis point, which became Satan-like. Then it reached its zenith. That's the capstone when it becomes like Satan, not at all like God. And the issue is that Isaiah here sees the fifth course of punishment coming upon the people of Israel. He looks then out to that time in which the Lord's day of wrath is going to culminate the whole thing. And he's providing for the members of the remnant of Israel who are going to be alive out there, the ones who are not part of the apostate element that's going to get destroyed. He's providing for that remnant of Israel with the ability to look back into world history, so to speak, and to realize that as the world of the ungodly developed again, it's doing that very same thing that it did back in the old world. It's going to affect the message that they out there when the day of wrath is taking place. And they're going to make connections back at this point with what God did back here at the flood, when man deserved the destruction that he was getting there. And all these people out here are going to say, we don't deserve this. Well, I deserve better than this. Hey, I've got rights. You should be tolerant and all of this kind of thing. And this is going to factor into the message they preach out there and their understanding of how things are going. And so as that new world and the redevelopment of the world of the ungodly, as it developed in that point, that's how it developed in the old world. It eventually came to the point where in right before the flood of Noah, this world had opened its arms to the adversary. We want you. And welcomed him and welcomed his cohorts. What do you think has been happening since the Tower of Babel? Go to Washington, D.C. and you'll see the images of the Tower of Babel all over the place. You'll see the images of other false religions all over the place. We want that as part of the central feature of our country. I'm not saying that we should go and protest it and tear it down. I'm saying that it's evidence of the fact of how manipulated man is into the course of this world. And it will take very little to convince it that there's a Christ who can come and lead it into peace and prosperity. And he won't be Christ at all. He'll be an another Christ. And what happened back there? You know what happened back there? They formed a fraternity. You ever been in a fraternity? I almost was. Where I went to school up at Vandercook, you know how many fraternities they had? One. I mean, my class, my freshman class was, I think, 35. I think the senior class that year was 12. Small school. I had one fraternity, one sorority. And they tried to get me to pledge that dumb thing, and I just didn't. I finally said, well, what's this going to get me? And I'm going to have to pay money, and I get a little pin that I can put on. But what is a fraternity? You ever think about that? A fraternity is a body of, well, if you met a fraternity member, why would you, or a sorority member, why would you immediately have an affinity? All right. Brother or sister, they even call them that. But you have the same mindset, right? We come from the same house. We come from the same fraternity. A fraternity is a body of people associated for a common purpose or a common interest. And it began, what began to happen and what culminated in their judgment was a fraternization with the adversary in utter repudiation of God. That's what took place at this second crisis point. In fact, Job describes the world of the ungodly just exactly this way. Before we leave this morning, I want you to look at just a couple of things that's going to set us up nicely for finishing today and getting ready for Wednesday. Come over. You're going to have to come back. Come back to the book of Job. Come back to Job 21. Job chapter 21. The entire book of Job is a picture of the remnant of Israel as they're going to exist out in the Lord's day of wrath. Even down to the fact that Job has 42 chapters, and there's 42 months that are very significant to the remnant of Israel, and their 42 months that they spend are going to parallel the things that Job goes through here when he's attacked by the adversary. They're going to lose everything, but at the end of it, they're going to come out. When they come out faithful at the end of it, they're going to come out far better off than they were going into it. And Job has these three friends. Job gets everything taken away from him. Remember, And he's got these three quote-unquote friends, and they're trying to explain to him, you know, this is what happens whenever something bad happens to you. You always have friends come out of the woodwork who's going to give you their interpretation of how bad you were and how you screwed up, and God's getting you. And they always have all kinds of advice and wisdom and all this kind of thing. And Job's friends, and the reason I bring this out, and of course Job, he had his wonderful wife who was left to him, whose only advice was curse God and die. But these friends will oftentimes, now this is Job speaking, but in a moment we're going to look at one of his friends speaking. These friends are going to give him some really bad counsel, but in doing so, they'll often use real truth to do it. Which is that's one of the things the remnant has to realize. They can get counsel out of God's word that doesn't apply to them. When the remnant of Israel is existing out here, there's going to be a section of God's word from Romans through Philemon that isn't going to work for them. So they can get bad counsel too from well-meaning people. But in the course of this, they'll set forth some actual truth. And we'll see some of that. But in this particular chapter, what I'm after is something that Job himself says in a reply to Zophar, which was one of his friends. And I want you, let's pick it up at verse 1. I want you to see him describe the world of the ungodly. Job chapter 21, pick it up at verse 1. He says, "But Job answered and said, 'Hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolations. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on.'" As for me, is my complaint to man? And if it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? Mark me and be astonished, and lay your hand upon your mouth. Even when I remember, I am afraid, and trembling taketh hold on my flesh. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power?" This is kind of like what the psalmist will talk about. Why do the heathen prosper? What's going on in the world of the ungodly that you see so much prosperity taking place among them so often? He says, "Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance." They have a party. "They take up the..." Here comes the band. They take the timbrel, the harp, rejoice at the sound of the organ. "They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God..." Now here's what I'm after especially. Therefore they say unto God, "Depart from us." There's the attitude of the ungodly. "For we desire not the knowledge of thy ways." That's what you have to ask yourself. Is the general course of this world desirous of the knowledge of God's ways, or are they very comfortable, very satisfied, following the course that the adversary has charted? And they'll just keep trying to work it out. They keep working his course and working it out, to somehow it's going to finally work out so that they abolish all the bad things, death being the one that they're really after. Verse 15, "What is the Almighty that we should serve him?" Notice they know there's an Almighty. What is the Almighty? "And what profit should we have if we pray unto him?" Why, we can get immediate profit by exploiting the policy of this world. "Lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How oft is the candle of the wicked put out, and how oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrow in his anger." And then he goes on to describe that anger, that wrath, and all this kind of thing. But this is a great little study on those two courses and the way man is cooperating with that. But then come over to, very quickly because we're out of time, when come over to the 22nd chapter, the next chapter, when Eliphaz, one of Job's so-called friends, gives some poor counsel. He also gives some truth here, but he's going to go on to describe that utter repudiation of God, and he refers right back to that old world, the world of the ungodly, and what the world that then was, what those men of the old world had to say back in their day and when they repudiated God. Come down and pick it up just a couple of verses in verse 15. He says, "Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden?" He's taking him back to the old world. "Which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood." That's the flood of Noah. So he's going to describe something about the ungodly world that developed back then. Verse 17, "Which said unto God, Depart from us. And what can the Almighty do for them? Yet he filled their houses with good things," and so forth and so on. But all I'm after there, especially in verse 17, is what they said. They said, "Depart from us. For what can the Almighty do? What can you do for me?" We trust in God and we put it on our money. I'm all for taking it off our money. That's not a testimony to God. That's an offense. Trust in God. Ha. Trust in Wall Street. But what I'm after is, once again, he describes that old world. He describes the attitude. And notice the wickedness wasn't just simply an issue of their doing sinful things. It was crossing the line into cooperating with the policy of evil and becoming Satan-like. When the men of the old world heard, as we learned a few classes ago, the testimony that Enoch was preaching, when they understood some things about those 10 names from Adam to Noah and the message those 10 names spelled out, and they heard that preacher of righteousness, Noah himself, for decades and decades and decades preaching to them, years and years, they not only came along in that old world and dismissed the issue of the judgment of God coming on them at all, but they expressed their utter hatred for God, for the true and living God. They don't want that God. They wanted a God, but they didn't want that God. And in their wanting to have nothing to do with Him, in doing so, they opened themselves up. They opened up their arms to the adversary. And listen, folks, what began to happen back here was they began having a love relationship with Him. This is where it gets down to the personal effrontery to God. They actually began a love relationship with Him. Why do you think that the people out here are going to howl and cry when they see Babylon being destroyed and they weep over that? You don't come along and weep over it when you walk through a forest and you see a dead tree. Well, unless you're a tree hugger. But you don't weep over that tree. That tree's life meant nothing to you. And that's fine, because as a dead tree, now you can use it for fuel. But why do you see someone weep when their wife or their husband or their child dies? What's the difference? You didn't love the tree, but you loved your wife. You loved your husband. You weep at a loss for something you love. That's where it's... Why do you think, before we ever got to Romans 13 to learn all this stuff, God went to all the trouble to develop godly love and charity in you before you ever got here? He's driving at something. These people fell into a love relationship with the adversary and his policy of evil. And that's exactly what happened here at this crisis point. They expressed their hatred for God and their love relationship with the adversary. And that is nothing short of evil. Therefore, they embraced evil to the point where the evil of every man was just as it was described back in Genesis 6:5, when the flood was justly deserved. And he said, "The imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually." And now this development of that again You'll never understand the redevelopment of the world of the ungodly until you know a little bit more about that world and what happened back there. And that makes it so that you, any fair-minded person, will come along and say, yep, that's exactly what the state of the world at large was in. It was fully deserving the wrath of God. It's still in that state right now. I have no problem with that, sitting in the beautiful Shenandoah Valley, of knowing that's exactly the state this world is in, and it's going to be absolutely deserving of the wrath of God when it hits. And that makes it so that my job as an ambassador of Jesus Christ is the critical, most critical job on the face of this earth. And that is to tell you and to tell others and give others a clear shot at the gospel of Jesus Christ. That He died for you, that for your sins He paid them on Calvary's cross, was buried, and arose again so you could have a new life. And it's all yours by faith and faith alone in Him alone. And it makes that the most important job we will ever have. Because we live in a time when that wrath is being held back. And how much more will those who are alive when this dispensation ends and have rejected that gospel be worthy of the wrath that's coming upon them? All right. We'll stop right there. I still want to look, there's another phrase here I want to look at on Wednesday night that's sitting there in Isaiah 13. But again, the goal in these Bible classes is to get that godly attitude generated. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Wednesday night with our heads bowed. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful that You are our Father and not our judge. And we're very thankful today to be able to bow before You and be in a love relationship with You and Your Son, and to begin to recognize this world for what it is. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your Word to tell us these things, because we would not conclude these things just on our own because of how slick this world has been concocted by the adversary. But we thank You, Father, for these things. We thank You for the opportunity to be able to put on armor of light and to be bearers of Your light in this world of darkness. We thank You for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, and that all You have made us to be in Christ, which we did not deserve, but is ours because of His faithful performance on Calvary's cross. We thank You for all of these things, especially Your Word that is so perfect and accurate that it can tell us these things and has the power to change our hearts and minds and the way we live. We just pray that we continue to understand and appreciate these things the way You do, that we have Your wisdom on the matter, and that they therefore effectually work to conform us into the image of Your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.